person. Good song that Jacob did a good job in leading. Appreciate you again for being here, and those that have been under the weather, not able to be here. It's good to see you again. Good to see you still back with us this morning. And if you have questions about the study, you feel free to ask. If you want to make a comment, feel free to make a comment. And we learn from one another that way. We are in Acts chapter 4 as we continue our study this morning. We're in verse 13. Verse 12 is a very commonly used passage which says what?
The Lord is our salvation, and He knows that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Good job. And often, and rightfully so, we stress or out to the context when we're studying a particular topic or whatever the case may be. We talk about context. Acts chapter 40, verse 12, many times we use that, which is not an abuse of the passage, to talk about the fact that only through Christ is there salvation. But in the immediate context of that, how is that passage used? Why did Peter say that? Who's he talking to?
The Sanhedrin.
Well, they've been brought before this council, and as a result of what incident? A man being healed in Acts chapter 3, and then they get called and brought before the religious council, and he begins to teach them about Christ. We're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. Not only did Peter do that, did the apostles do that, but Paul was busy about doing that. That really goes along with the sermon that we're going to hear in just a little while this morning. So no salvation outside of anyone other than Christ. Now, let's begin with verse 13, and let's read through verse 22, and that'll be our section for this morning. So someone read for us Acts 4, 13 through 22.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed.
Good job. Appreciate that, Chris. You might want to make a note in your Bible in the margin of Acts chapter 3 and put Acts chapter 4 and then verse 22. Remember, we talked about that when we talked. Acts chapter 3 doesn't mention how old the man was, just simply that he was in that position, had that infirmity, paralyzed one, from birth, from his mother's womb. And so all his life he'd been that way. There's a lot of things that we can stop here and unpack. First of all, in verse 13, when they saw what concerning Peter and John?
Boldness.
We often make the comment that what is needed today is more bold gospel preaching. What did it mean that they were bold? When you think about boldness, what comes to your mind? New King James Version uses that word as well. Say it again, Bernice.
Being strong in what you believe.
Strong? Strong's defined it as all outspokenness. As in frankness, bluntness, publicity by implication, assurance. And used a good number of ways in the New Testament.
That's why Jesus named them the sons of thunder.
They were bold. They spoke outright. And no wonder that Paul was the same way, that Paul could say, "I've not shunned to declare unto you," Acts chapter 20. I just did a sermon, mentioned that last week, last Sunday morning, some things that Paul did not do. He did not shun to to declare the whole counsel of God, but he was outspoken about those things. That doesn't mean haughtiness or arrogant or somehow that I'm right. It's not about me being right. It's about God's Word being right. And we're just messengers doing what God would have us to do. Gospel preachers, teachers of God's Word. But he also might want to pull a note over to Acts chapter 4 and then verse 29. After being threatened, now they go to their own company, and we'll get to this later on. But the disciples went to God in prayer. And notice what they said. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness, outspokenness, frankness, that they may speak thy word. We need to be frank in what we say. What does it mean to be frank?
Straightforward.
Straightforward. Show your hand. Put it on the table. Nothing under it. Put it forward. Not try to hide behind this, that, or the other, but just be frank about those things. We can do that in a loving way, as Paul admonished in the book of Ephesians, speak the truth in love. And so we can do it with the love of God, with the love of lost souls, and the list goes on about that. But here they were being frank about that. The council that had heard then, known of the event, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. The New King James Version says uneducated. The word ignorant just simply means what?
Not knowing. Uneducated.
Ignorant. Void, it can mean void of knowledge of a particular thing, like in ignorance. You worship God. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, they were worshiping God ignorantly. That is, they were void of the knowledge of the true God of heaven, of whom Paul declares unto them. Uneducated. Now, we can stop there and make a few points about that. You know what a lot of folks look for in a preacher today is what? How educated is he? Go ahead, man.
PhD.
Yeah, PhD. All these initials after his name. You know how much more wiser that makes him so far as the Scriptures are concerned? How much closer does that get a man to God because he's got an infinite amount of initials behind his name? None. Some of the greatest gospel preachers that I've had, I'm not saying they were the greatest, but that I've had opportunity to meet and listen to that I respect had little to no higher education, maybe quit at a very young age, but still they were effective with the scriptures and capable and bold gospel preachers. Paul often talked about the fact that when he was among them, here's an inspired man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we talk about that his speech was not with excellency of words or of man's wisdom, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, 3 through 4. And so they saw that, they perceived rather, that they were unlearned, ignorant men. They marveled. Makes good sermon. Things that made men marvel. I did that here, if you remember that. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. How could it have been the case that they took knowledge and realized that these men had been with Jesus? What would give that away? How would they take knowledge that they had been with Christ?
Well, this had never happened before. It was something new. They'd never seen this happen before.
Okay.
So they had to know something about Jesus Christ himself.
All right. Any other thoughts?
The miracle that had been done.
The miracle that had been done? Good. Not only the deacon, I'm not saying that's not a correct answer and that this is the correct answer, but also when you think about what they've been saying, their speech. Now later on when they threaten him, they call in verse 18, threatened and commanded them to not speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now what's the next verse? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seeing her.
Well, apparently the
some of the Sanhedrin had seen the same thing. Whether they wanted to admit it or not, they saw it.
The apostles were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. We have seen and we have heard. The Lord had told them, you're going to testify of me, beginning in Jerusalem, you're going to give witness of me. And with great power, the Bible talks about, that they gave witness of the resurrection of Christ. And so, with great power, they did that in the miracles that they did, in their bold, their forthright, their frank speech. So they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It's just a good application. Can folks look at your life, my speech, how I conduct myself from day to day, and take knowledge that I follow the Lord? What about for you? They ought to be able to know that something is different about this individual than there are about other people. We're a peculiar people, right? Titus chapter 2 and then verse 14. Not to be like the world. Verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against him. There's a couple of passages in this section that Chris did a good job in reading. It just makes good commentary when it comes to Bible miracles, comparing them to so-called miracles today. Folks say some miracle took place, and it's not openly known among people. It's something that's hidden. Something that is so shrouded in mystery and questionable, but not so with this man. Everybody knew him. They knew his condition. How often was he laid at the gate? Daily. So folks knew that the man was in that condition. And beholding the man standing with them, they could say what? They could say nothing against it. Undeniable what had taken place. And when you go back to Acts chapter 3 that we studied along the way, when it came to this man's healing, immediately he got up. And not only got up, but he also did what? Where did he go? Leaping, walked with him into the temple. So people saw that it was evident what they had done, and you couldn't say anything against it because there's no denying it. Not so with modern so-called miracles today. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We can't say anything against it. Everybody knows about it, and we can't deny it. So why not just confer among themselves and say, let these men be, let them alone. Why not just believe what they're doing and teaching? What stands in folks' way many times?
Their pride.
Pride.
Religious sect.
Pride. Many times when the religious leaders, the Jews, saw that a great multitude would come out to listen to the apostles, they were filled with envy. Paul's going to run into that as he goes out on these trips. Many times we call them missionary journeys. Well, he was an evangelist, and whether you're on homeland or foreign land, you're still an evangelist. But nonetheless, the Jews oftentimes were filled full of envy. Well, what are they going to do with these men? They can't deny it. Everybody knows about it. You can't speak anything against it. Now watch this, verse 17. Here's the reason. Here's one of the reasons that they're going to do what they're going to do. And this is not going to be the end of what these religious leaders have in store for the apostles. Not going to be the last time, that the apostles are going to be before them. But the reason that they get in hot water with the religious leaders is because they're not quitters. They're not going to be bullied. They're not going to be intimidated. They're not going to be shut up or shut down by something that some man says, and they're just going to be threatened out of existence, and we'll just go on over here and we'll just lower our voice. Not so. But that is spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they may speak henceforth to no man in this name. Which means by what in this name? We made that the point a couple of times. Yeah, by his authority. Don't speak any matter. Why would the religious leaders, it's a thought question, why would they be concerned about someone speaking with the authority of Jesus of Nazareth? Text doesn't say. But just think about it. Why would that concern them? Why would they be so concerned about that that they would threaten these men and eventually beat them and imprison them?
One thing, they were afraid that the Roman government would take away their position in life.
Okay.
So many people today, they take more of their position than they do, you know, Christ. They're willing to do what they can against you.
Good. Good thought. Sometimes it's hard for folks to let go of position. However, someone may have said that earlier. It's difficult many times. In fact, it is difficult to convert. It's difficult to convert folks out of denominations as it is. And it's even more difficult at times to convert someone who holds a prominent position in a denomination because they've got a lot to lose. Think about that. Even brethren in the Lord's church many times may hold on to a position that is not scriptural because they've got a lot to lose. And we can't be that way. Just do what's right and let the chips fall where they will. But that it spread no further among the people, we're going to threaten. They called them, commanded them not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You make that decision. It's really a rhetorical statement. I mean, obviously, when you think about, is it right to hearken unto God or unto man? What's the answer to that? Well, the answer is God. It's more right to, the right thing to do is to hearken unto God. But that puts them in a peculiar situation. Judge you. You decide. We're doing what's right in the sight of God. We're speaking the words of truth, the words of this life, the words of salvation, preaching about Jesus in whom there's no salvation outside of Him. It's only in Christ. So you judge. Now, what position would that put them in? Well, if to ask it is to answer it, if they were to say, well, it's more right to hearken unto God, that would be a self-condemning conclusion because they're trying to shut the apostles up. But obviously it's more right to hearken unto man than, or unto God than it is man. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's qualification again of an apostle. They had to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. So they had further threatened them. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. The people knew about it. They made that statement. So they further threatened them. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown.
Donnie, what do you think of the denominations today, the number that's in that? What percentage do you think is when they talk the gospel change their mind about their salvation? 1%?
I'd say it's low still. And I tell you many times, just my thoughts on it, that you run into it. Folks see it. Folks in the denominational world, when they sit down and have a study with you, they see the conclusion. But the ones that actually will do something about it and not just kind of say, well, I know I should, but I still feel like I'm okay.
Yeah. You think of that, in changing, they're admitting then that when they thought their parents who were saved are now not, and they do not want to admit that. And I was wondering about the same thing here, that they couldn't admit that, even though they knew and seen all, they wouldn't admit that they were wrong because of that.
Yeah. And that's hard. That's hard to do, I'm sure. In a recent study that I've mentioned to you guys along the way, there's one of the gentlemen had been baptized in the past, but he's a member of a denomination. He said, well, I feel like I've done that. But yet, would come to the class prepared, have his material filled out, answer all the questions right, but still feel like I'm okay. But I think a lot of it does have to do with the implications of it. And sometimes folks may say, well, if I do that, then I'm admitting that I've been wrong all these years. What difference does it make? Now that you know. Now, why not obey it now? And look what you are admitting. You're admitting that the Bible's right, that God is right. And God is always right. You think about these Jews that are persecuting the apostles. If they would admit that what the apostles taught was true, all they're doing is admitting that what the prophets long ago that they professed that they believed in prophesied rightly. Because they prophesied about the very one that the apostles are preaching about. But it's hard. It's hard many times to... I don't think, if you want to know what I think, won't get you far. I don't think that folks have a difficult time reaching the conclusion. It's more so they have a difficult time doing something about it. Making the necessary change. What the Bible says about salvation is so very easy to see. What the Bible says about how I become a Christian is so very easy to see. But it's when I am taught that, the hard part is when the rubber meets the road to make the application of it and do something about my salvation, my condition before God. Any other thoughts, comments? Appreciate those.
They have to accept the fact that their loved ones who were where the denomination have gone where they're at now. And that's hard for them to do.
That's right.
What I was going to say. My dad had a study with my grandmother, and she understood and agreed with what Dad had said, but she said she couldn't change because she felt like that would put her parents in hell. So her agreeing, she felt like condemned her parents, and she didn't want to condemn her parents, so therefore she didn't agree. Which is a wrong thought, but that's where she was. And she never did.
You know, one of the thoughts that came to mind when you said that was if a person reaches a conclusion that, okay, well, if this be the case, then my parents are wrong and my parents are lost, well, my disobedience to it is not going to change their position. It's not going to change their eternal...
They were already dead and gone.
Yeah, it's not going to... It's not
if be done differently.
If they're going to be lost for all eternity, my refraining from obeying, my disobedience is not going to help them escape where they're going. So a person has nothing to... They have everything to gain by obeying the gospel. Really, not everything to gain. I'm not going to say nothing to lose, because sometimes you do lose things in obeying the gospel. You lose the relationships, you lose... Sometimes power, and you lose standing. There's a lot of things that you have to give up many times. But you have everything to gain. Any other thoughts?
Donnie, a verse that comes to mind is 1 John 2:16. I think a lot about, especially when dealing with a lot of those of the world. I mean, it says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And the number one thing is the pride of life right there. And all the pride is what gets us all sometimes. They got the Sanhedrin there. They're afraid of the things that they were trying to endure. Maybe that's the reason that they didn't want to admit anything.
Good thoughts. Now be careful about arrogance. In the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 6, it was among the six things that the Lord hates. These seven is an abomination. One of them is a proud look, being haughty. Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way when his kingdom was taken from because we're not... be humble. His son didn't learn the lesson, but he knew those things and would not be humble before God. Nothing difficult about learning what one must do, but the application can be difficult. So you go on Acts chapter 4, they being let go into their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lift up their voice with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? A quote from where? Psalm 2, 1 and 2. And notice that gives credence to that legitimacy to the fact that what David wrote in the book of Psalms was by inspiration. Though he penned it, God said it. It's a good verse for that. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now think about the enormity of that, the scope of that. Herod, Pontius Pilate, who were they? They weren't Jews, right? Who were they? Romans. Worked on behalf of the Roman government. With the Gentiles. Who are Gentiles?
Non-Jews.
Non-Jews. Did they have any part in the crucifixion of Christ? Sure they did. And the people of Israel. What part did they play in the crucifixion of Christ? We've already touched on that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 4. They rejected the Savior of the world, demanded that He be crucified and a murderer and one that was in prison for insurrection be released unto them. And so, right at their doorstep, Peter, at least on two occasions, puts the guilt of the crucifixion of Christ. And now, Lord, for to do whatsoever, verse 28, thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What does that teach us? In verse 28. It really helps to knock the props out from under the false teaching of premillennialism. The notion that the kingdom of Christ has not been set up, and God didn't know that Jesus was going to be rejected of the Jews, and so He's kind of blindsided and had to come up with a second plan. And so because He couldn't establish the kingdom, He just came establish a church to do in the interim. Passages like this in 1 Peter chapter 1 refute that, will not allow that, because notice what he says. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Who determined that it was going to be done? It was his plan. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 10 and 11 also talk about that. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And we'll end with verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We'll stop there and make some comments about this idea of being filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 31. Any comments or questions?
Is there any other part in the scriptures, coming back to verse 13, this is just kind of my own thought, is there anything that relates that to them that caused them to perceive that they were unlearned and ignorant men? Or is that just kind of a portion of that to let us know the type of individuals that they were at the time?
I can't think of any right off, Chris, other than the thought like we talked about earlier that what they're basing that statement on is the speech that they've heard them just give. And that's all I know. Is anyone else? Chris is asking, are there other passages in the New Testament that would indicate why Peter and John were perceived to be unlearned and ignorant men by the Sanhedrin? It's a good question. I just don't know any other passages. Any other thoughts, comments? I appreciate your good attention.